Hi, everybody. We have something kind of new up here besides the big cornucopia that Mrs. Wells and her family put together for us. There's also a stand over there with candles on it. That's our Advent wreath. And apart from the white candle in the middle that we'll light on Christmas Day, how many candles are on that Advent wreath? Four, right? Yeah. Three are blue and one of them's pink. There's an ancient reason for that. I'll talk about that in 2 weeks. But four candles, and that means 4 weeks until Christmas. Should we count them down? Four. Three. No, no. Do it your fingers with me, okay? Hold up four fingers. Four. Three. Two. One. What do we say? Zero, or blast off, or Christmas, or whatever. But that's how many weeks until Christmas. And I think that your parents just panicked finding out how soon Christmas is and other things. But that means you've got a couple weeks if you want to write a special Christmas card or draw a picture for grandma or something like that. You can do that. We talk about this because we've got the coming of our King, Jesus, at Christmas time. And I'm going to talk about the coming of Jesus at another place in our sermon. But we think about the coming of a King, and if the King is coming, we also want to think about how we love our King and how we obey Him, and then how we love and obey His representatives in our lives. And those are people like our moms and dads and grandparents and teachers, people that God has put over us to teach us and love us and take care of us and tell you to finish your vegetables and things like that. And we want to do that. Sometimes we grumble because we don't want to do it, but our parents want us to do those things for our good. Just like God has things He would like us to do, He wants us to do for our good also, like loving Him and praying. And so let's pray about that right now. Can you fold your hands with me? Heavenly Father, Jesus our King is here with us, and He came into the world to save us from our sins. He will come again on the last day to raise up everybody from the dead, and in the meantime He rules over everything, and He has people in our lives that help Him with this, like our parents and our teachers, and help us to love them and respect them. And when it comes time for us to love and care for our own children, in Jesus' name, amen. Please rise for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for the first Sunday of Advent is recorded in Matthew 21, beginning at verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of Him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the gospel of our Lord. The best times to live in are certainly peaceful times, but they are also the most boring to read about. An example of this is the son of King David and his wife Abigail, a son whose name was Daniel. He's also called Kileab in his only, as far as I know, only two references in the Bible. And we know nothing about him, except that I think he led a peaceful life. He did not get caught up in the rebellions of his younger brothers, whom we read a lot about in Scripture. And speaking of those younger brothers and reading history, we seldom hear about kings of Israel riding into the city on mules or donkeys, except in interesting, dangerous upheaval moments of Israel. For example, when, well, you know the story of Absalom going and riding around on his mule. And you may know that later on, another of David's sons, Solomon, was placed on the king's own animal to ride into the city at the king's command in order to counter the rebellion of another of King David's sons, the little brothers of Daniel or Kileab, who I pray led a peaceful, boring, and godly life. The ride of Jesus into Jerusalem on this donkey was not an act of rebellion, although I'll bet King Herod was pretty nervous about it when he found out. Who was this man who is now more popular than the Beatles, who comes riding into my city? And the people were calling him by so many different names. They were calling him Rabbi, which means my teacher, and in our text, prophet, and master, even shepherd. Those are amazing titles, and they were probably a concern to the ruler of the Jews. But we're more concerned with titles like Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as King, Jesus as true God. The Holy Spirit proclaims Jesus to be true God in at least three different ways. First of all, by the name God, simply and precisely. Second of all, also by his birth and his beginnings, his begetting or conception, because he is called the Son of God many times in the Gospels, in the epistles, even in the Psalms like Psalm 2. He is also truly divine on account of his divine nature and his almighty power, and by his own confession, because Jesus himself said that God is his Father and he and the Father are one. The Bible also describes Jesus having three offices in his ministry. These are familiar things to us: prophet, priest, and king. The first two are witnessed by many different things during Jesus' ministry, but it's especially here on the ride into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday that we see Christ as King, which is why this is also the sermon text or the gospel lesson, not only for the Sunday before Easter, but here at the first Sunday of the church year. And as King, Christ governs everything, all things in heaven and on earth. Especially, he protects his church against its enemies and its foes, and in this lifetime, our lifetime, the kingdom of Christ is called either the kingdom of power or the kingdom of grace. We use the phrase kingdom of power, especially when we're thinking of his rule over heaven and earth and over the creatures of the world. When we use the term kingdom of grace, we're thinking of his operation for the benefit of the church. God's grace in sending and preserving his word and the apostles and prophets and teachers and ministers and pastors of the church, and the renewal we receive in his word and the sacraments along with the word of God that creates and sustains faith in us. A feature of Lutheran architecture is that the pulpit here is placed over on the side, like it is here in our sanctuary, a parallel to the baptismal font over on the other side, showing the importance of the sacraments as well as the word of God, not one over the other, but both in the life of the believer. Now that's when we talk about Christ in the kingdom of power and the kingdom of grace, but also in the life of the world to come, we talk about the kingdom of glory. And this will begin when Christ raises the dead and judges all mankind and the angels. And yes, will send unbelievers to hell and gather all of us who are believers into heaven when Christ finally, as he says, hands over the kingdom to his Father. We know that before his incarnation, the Son of God was ruling over the kingdom of power, when he so often, for example, appeared as the angel of the Lord to Old Testament believers like Hagar, and he showed his authority and power, ruling all things in his ministry in many humble ways, but especially when we see flashes of that rule when Jesus would perform certain of his miracles, like driving out demons, and when He was obeyed even by the wind and the waves. Now in heaven, Jesus is described as sitting at the right hand of the Father and ruling. As Paul says to the Ephesians, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now, who recognized him as king when he came into the world? Well, it began at his birth, when we see certain people worshiping him there. And maybe we should divide, to my way of thinking, divide this into three different groups. For example, those Old Testament believers like Mary and Joseph, like Anna and Simeon, like the disciples who worshiped him and followed him in his ministry, knew that he was king of the Jews. And that would include also two members of the 70 men who made up the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who sort of quietly worshiped and yet were part of that council as well. Then secondly, there were also the Gentiles, like the wise men who came to worship him after his birth. And there were others, like there were some Greeks who came to talk with him and meet him. There were certain Roman soldiers and centurions who believed in him and during his ministry. And then thirdly, there, I suppose, is the testimony of the demons, although because they acknowledged him, that was certainly not out of faith or anything like that. And we would rather have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, because what value does the testimony of the damned carry? But rather the Holy Spirit is the one we want to listen to, and not those who rejected him as Lord of all. But think now of those who did reject Christ as King, the Son of God. Yes, there are the pagans in the world who don't know him, and those religions that turn a deaf ear to the word of God. But there are also those who should know better, who have heard of Christ, who have read about Christ, but don't look to him for forgiveness. We agonize over them, and we want to reach out to them and tell them the truth, to see him riding as the ancient kings rode, as David the king rode 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, when the very cloaks and coats and shirts of the disciples were laid down on that animal as a saddle for him, and more coats and shirts were laid out on the road so that the hooves of that donkey and of her little colt, that foal that walked along with them, would not need to touch the dusty road, but could quietly clip-clop, clip-clop on the carpet of cloth. To see Jesus riding in, having planned the whole thing, and now receiving and accepting the praise of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the crowds now shouting and quoting Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The idea of doing anything in the name of the Lord goes back all the way to the book of Genesis. And by my count this past week in studying for this sermon, I counted at least 18 different distinct ways in the scriptures of doing anything in the name of the Lord, whether preaching or blessing or swearing friendship or confessing faith or to prophesy, to live my life, to go to war in the name of the Lord, to be washed and baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, to pray, and then finally to come, to approach and arrive anywhere in order to proclaim Christ, the Word of God, and his promises, and to do anything in faith. What he came to do was what any king, every government is truly responsible to do, but always falling short, and that is to rescue his people, to care for the people, to protect them from danger. The greatest deadly danger known to man is the threat of eternal hell. And we who have faith in Jesus Christ are not in danger of hell, But we still agonize over our mistakes and our sins because we know in our heart and our God-given consciences that we have earned hell with those sins, that those temptations that fascinate us, those sinful distractions that we have, that pull us away from worshiping our approaching King. These are the things we have, these sins and mistakes and these things that we dread and that we're ashamed of. Those are the things we have to cast before Him, not soft cloaks and shirts for Him to walk upon, but our sins for Him to pick up and carry to the cross. And that's exactly what He did. He picked them all up and carried every one of them. And they are all forgiven by His blood, not just some of them, but all of them. And so we are so often snatched from the trap of self-reliance so that we can now throw everything we have at the feet and into the loving arms and protection of our King, so that as we look in our lives, we thank God even for our troubles. Because by letting troubles come into our lives, God turns us to trust in Him and not ourselves, so that we will find riches in poverty, honor in dishonor, joy in sorrow, life in death. It is faith that strengthens us up to bear up under all things, and we are no longer held captive by the devil, but set free by Christ our King. So Hosanna, we cry with the crowd. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to God in the highest. Those words place Christ where He truly is and deserves to be, sitting at the right hand of the Father in the highest heaven, ruling all things for our good. Amen. And the peace of God that transcends our understanding guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. For our short stewardship thought this morning, I would like to turn to the Catechism. How does God want us to use our possessions? Well, God wants us to use our possessions in four ways: to provide for our families, to give or lend to those in need, to pay taxes we owe to the government, and to make regular and planned offerings for the work of the church. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, those who have been given a trust must prove faithful.